We're going to begin this series, A Salty Church, and today we're going to entitle the message, The Salt of the Earth. So we get that from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, all right? So we're going to get to that scripture here in short order. But as we begin to examine this idea of being a salty church. Now, I know that for many of us, you know, when you think of being salty, it's like being like snarky and what have you. But when I say being a salty church, I mean that we're to be all that Jesus called us to be. That as a church, we're to be the salt of the earth. Not just the salt of the church, salt of the earth. It's real easy to be the salt of the church in here, isn't it? It's real easy to curb your behavior and talk about things that you should talk about and not talk about things that you shouldn't talk about. Because why? Because you're in church. I mean, man, I might offend somebody. Someone would think less of me, what have you. But it's really, really hard sometimes to be out in the world, especially when we're among people who are non-Christians that maybe don't even know that we're a Christian. It's hard sometimes to be the salt of the earth. And this text that we're going to look at in Luke and also in Matthew is just Jesus's way of saying, hey, church, this is what you're supposed to be, all right? So we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this. This is going to be a church-focused series. That doesn't mean if you're here and you're non-Christian or you invite somebody that's non-Christian that it's not going to be impacted. They might even end up saying amen as we call out our inconsistencies, right? So we're going to begin by looking at salt as we find it in Scripture, all right? So it's like, it's kind of weird. Jesus would call us the salt of the earth. Like, what is that about? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? So I think the only way we can really discover it is by looking at the Scriptures. What does the Bible say in regards to salt? And then we can put it in the proper context of the time in which the Scripture was written, and I think we can come to a pretty good idea of what being a salty church will look like. So first of all, salt usage in the New Testament. Number one, salt is an agent. Salt is an agent. In the book of Luke chapter 14, one of the places Jesus mentions salt, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus here says that salt is good if it truly is salt. If its consistency is made up only of salt, there are some good ways to use salt if it truly is salt. But if it's not salt, if it's been contaminated, if it's watered down, if it's not purely salt, he says it's not fit for the land or for the dunghill. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that salt is a component used in fertilizing crops so that harvests can be gathered. So he said, if it's not pure, you can't use it for fertilization, and it's not even good to preserve manure that's ultimately going to be used to help you produce a crop as well. He says, it's good for nothing. He says, man. And then he says, you might as well just throw it out. But men throw it out. It's of no use. It's worse than no good. Worse than no good if salt isn't truly salt. Then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is especially talking to those of us who are followers of Jesus. If you have ears to hear, well, that would be Christians. Ears to hear. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, our text verse through this whole series, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It isn't good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Again, he says, you're the salt of the earth. Not salt of the church, the salt of the earth. We're to take what it is we are to be out into the world, and if we don't, then basically, you might as well take us and throw us under the foot of men. In other words, salt that was less than truly salty was used to clear pathways that men and women walked on. So if we're not all that we're supposed to be, it's no wonder that the world will look at us as useless. In other words, someone to walk over. So here we see two distinct passages that address salt as an agent, a fertilizer, preservative. Salt is a symbol. In other words, its purpose mirrors Jesus' followers. So whatever salt is, believers in Christ are also to be. So this is important as we look at just Matthew 5:13, but that we reflect back upon the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, because in them we see that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to those who are his followers. They're coming to him, they're coming to hear him, and he begins by giving them the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is the behavior and lifestyle of people that will be the followers of Jesus. So he's saying, hey, as you come to trust me and follow me, these are the things that are going to be true of you, and you're then going to be like salt to those that you're around. So salt has three distinct things that it is, right? It enhances. Salt enhances. It makes things better. My wife is a really, really good cook, and it's not very often that I have to add salt because she's already done so. She's already tasted it. She already knows what level it needs to be at. But have you ever had food that's just like totally bland? Like, I'm sorry, some of you maybe have high blood pressure and you can't consume salt like you used to. Food just doesn't taste the same, does it? Now, maybe you get used to it. I don't know. But man, I love it when food is properly seasoned. So salt is an enhancer. It makes things better. It's a preserver. It preserves. It keeps things from decaying. In Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigeration. And in order for meat to be preserved, it had to be salted. It had to be salted so that it could be preserved, so that it could last longer than it normally would. In the same sense, we could look at it as being a restraining influence. So in other words, as we apply salt, it keeps the bad from coming out or being worse than it would be otherwise. And that's what we're called to be as Christians. Our presence in the world should be a preserving agent, that people act differently because of our presence. It is the salt of the earth, and we go out and we live our lives. People see that we live differently, and it causes there to be a restraining influence, if you will, on their behavior. Third, it purifies. In other words, it restores things to usefulness. So sometimes just simply putting salt into some other component brings it back to a place where it can be used again. And that's what God wants to do in us. So as Jesus describes the Beatitudes, he follows right after that with saying, you're the salt of the earth. You're going to change this world through my message, through my word. So this is a change of heart that comes about. This is conversion. This is the language of the church, conversion. Right now in the country of Canada, they have literally just made a law that makes it against the law to try to convert someone who's living a homosexual lifestyle and wants to get out of it. Literally in the country of Canada, if you try to convert somebody as a pastor, as a counselor, from that perverted lifestyle, you can literally get in trouble for it. Get fined, get your license taken away from you. This is literally what's happening in just our neighbors to the north. We're close to that, friends. We're close to that in some of our states as well. So this idea of conversion, this is what the church is all about. Jesus told us to make converts. Amen? What are we for if we're not to make converts? We're to share the love of Jesus because we're all going to hell without Jesus Christ in our lives. So we're to see a change of heart, and that change of heart doesn't come through a twisting of the arm. We don't tell people, okay, you're going to change. All right, are you going to sin tomorrow? No, I promise I won't. No, it's a change that takes place in our heart when God comes in. And God changes us. He gives us a new mind. He gives us a new heart. And there's spiritual change that takes place when we're born again. Right? Our sins are forgiven. We all of a sudden have a love for God, a love for his word, a love for his will. And salvation is, conversion is it's a one-time experience, but it changes the rest of our lives. So if you point back and maybe you've got written in your Bible or you got somewhere notation of when you trusted Christ as your Savior, that should have been the beginning of transformation that's continuing to take place in your life. That we are continually being converted to the ways of God. It is a one-time change that impacts our eternal destiny and every day of our life afterwards. Now, I want to make sure that I emphasize this point. We cannot simply assume, simply because there's not immediate changes that we can see, that God hasn't done that work in somebody's life. See, there are multiple words that describe this salvation process that God does for us, and one of them is the word justification. Justification is an invisible activity in our eyes. I can't see the act of justification taking place in your life. It's what God does with you and with me. When we come, we're sinners, deserving of judgment and hell, and God forgives us of that. He, if you will, in a court of law, the most holy court of law, makes us righteous, removes our sin, and he justifies us. In other words, we look holy in the eyes of God. It's not because of our work, it's because of Jesus' work. It's what he did. So sometimes that work of justification takes place in our lives, and it's maybe not until, you know, weeks or months or sometimes even years before we really begin to see the real fruit of that work of justification that God has done in us. And so I want you to know that we should be seeing changes in our life, but if you're not seeing enough changes, it's probably a good sign. If you're not seeing enough changes, it means that you realize it. The problem comes when we see our life the way that it is and we don't have any desire to change anything that we're doing, whether it's right in the eyes of God or not. So turning to God results in a change of behavior and beliefs. They go hand in hand, right? So Christians are supposed to be little Christs, all right? The term Christians is literally means Christ-like or little Christs. Whenever it first began to be used, it was a derogatory term. It was a negative term. Look at those Christians. Well, we're to be like Christ, amen? We're to be like Christ. The other day I was at a funeral home and I was about ready to meet with family, and one of the newest workers at the funeral home that I was at recognized me and called me by name. And I come to realize that she was someone who her and her husband knew my dad. And so we began to talk a little bit, and she said something to the extent of, "Man, you sure are Denny's son because of my mannerisms, because of my weird sense of humor." She picked up on it literally like 2 minutes into the conversation. She's like, "Yeah, you're definitely Denny's son." And I took that as a compliment. I took it as a compliment because my dad to me was just, he was wonderful. I love the way that my dad carried about his life. Well, why am I like my dad? Because I hung around my dad. As I picked up things about my dad. I mean, like Diana's even said to me, "Do you realize that Josh coughs like you?" I'm like, I never even realized that. Well, he's been around me all of his life. So I guess so. So as a Christian, the more we're around Christ, the more we learn about Christ, the more we are desiring to associate with him, the more we're going to be like him. We're going to be like little Christs, if you will. And so as believers, we're to be just like Jesus was when he was here on the earth. He made things better. He kept things from decaying. He turned things that were useless into things that are useful. So in this series, we're going to focus on, man, if we're the salt of the earth, what does that look like? What does it look like to be the salt of the earth? So let me say it this way. The church cannot do something and hope God blesses it. It must be something so God can bless it. Does that make sense? So sometimes what happens is people begin to come to church and they just try to adapt or adopt the mindset of Christians even though they're not a Christian. And if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ and the Christian life is just really, 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 really difficult for you, it's because it's impossible for you. You can't live the Christian life unless you're a Christian, unless God the Holy Spirit is inside of you and he's changed your heart and your will and your desires. You can't do it. So we have to understand it's impossible for us to be committed as salty Christians in a church unless we are connected to the head of the church, who is Jesus. If you're not connected to him, this church thing doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to deny yourself and put others first and live sacrificially and share the gospel message with people. It does not make sense. But a salty Christian and a salty church will see Bible intake as absolutely necessary. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you went without food yesterday? I dare say, unless you're fasting, none of us did. Matter of fact, I had two hearty meals yesterday. And snacked. Oreos. Four of them at one setting. Man. We don't go without food. Why? Because we feel the impact of going without food physically. If we go without getting God's word, we ought to feel the impact spiritually, and we will. We will. So holy living and church attendance and service and outreach, all of these things are indicators that we're salt, that we're part of the church of Jesus Christ. Corporate worship, I know sometimes you think, well, Pastor, you're just concerned with numbers. You just want to be able to say, oh, we had this many people in church today. Well, you know, numbers are important to God, but this is a spiritual barometer for you and for me. Now, okay, now I'm here because I get paid, some of you think. I'm here because God called me, because I'm a Christian, because I want... Hey, before I was a pastor, I was in church every time the doors were open, if possible. Like, church attendance is not simply something we do. It's because of someone we are. I'm a Christian. I want to be with God's people. I want to hear His word. I want to give. I want to serve. This is part of my life. This is the community. Corporate worship is a reminder and a rally. It reminds us of Jesus and what He's done for us. And it's a rallying cry. Hey, we've got to get out there and share the good news with other people. So, it's hard to be a part of what Jesus is doing if we're not a part of what Jesus is building. And Jesus is building His church one local congregation at a time. So how does this whole church thing happen? Well, Jesus said, I will build my church. Amen? It's His doing. A strong church filled with salty Christians are going to take what it is we do here and disperse that good news out into the world, sharing with our friends, our neighbors, with other people that don't yet know Jesus. So how does one become the salt of the earth? Can we just will ourselves to do it? I mean, today people are just, I don't want to say people are insane, but isn't it crazy that someone can, like myself, what is this morning I just said? I just want you all to know that from this point forward, I want you to recognize me as a black female. That's just who I am. That's my identity. I'm sorry, well, but wait a minute. You're married. You have a wife. You have kids. Weren't you involved in that process? Like, how could you be a woman if you were with a woman, and how did that all happen? Is that just crazy? I can't make up who I am. My DNA tells me who I am. My DNA tells me who I am. I can't just change my race or my gender, and we can't just become salt just by saying we're salt. We discover God's word how it is that we become salt. So let's look at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about salt? Where do we see it described? Salt usage in the Old Testament. First of all, offerings included salt. Offerings included salt. Remember, all of the offerings are to point us to the ultimate offering, who is Jesus. All the Old Testament sacrifices only led to Jesus. Only one sacrifice took away sin forever. All the others just simply covered it for a time. They were pictures of Jesus. Okay, so offerings included salt. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Interesting. So a grain offering did not include an animal being sacrificed. It was literally a grain offering. It was a harvest that was really typifying the best that they could do. It typified the best life that could be lived for God's honor and for God's glory. That's what the grain offering was all about. It symbolized us giving our best to God, who ultimately was going to give his best for us, Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is picturing Jesus's sinless, perfect life that would be given for us. So offerings included salt. Let's look at one other scripture in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. It says, all the heave offerings, heave, another word for it in the scriptures is peace offering. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So this heave offering or peace offering, this was a bloody sacrifice that was brought. So an animal was brought and it was sacrificed. It was placed on an altar, and then part of that sacrifice was eaten by the priest, and part of it was eaten by those who brought it. And it ultimately would symbolize Jesus. Here's how we know that. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering or a heave offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So when the children of Israel were instructed to bring their offerings, they didn't bring like the three-legged lamb. Come on, Gimpy, let's go, you're next. No, they were to look at their herd, and they were to pick out the one that was the best, the one that didn't have any burr patches, that didn't have any gouges out of it from perhaps a wolf or another animal. It had to be perfect as near as they could tell, without blemish. Why? Help me. Because it points to Jesus, the sinless one who would die for us. So we see here that offerings in the Old Testament included salt, and they pointed to Jesus, the perfect one, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. Salt usage in the Old Testament also includes 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, where it shows that covenants included salt. So this is the Davidic covenant in specific terms here. And this is when God said to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever, and your descendant is going to continually sit on the throne. Ultimately pointing to who? Help me. Hey, listen, if I ask you a question today, every single time the answer is going to be Jesus. Always and only Jesus. The scripture says, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Isn't this interesting? Is this new to some of us? Like this idea of the uniqueness of salt and why perhaps Jesus would connect us with salt. Why? Because it has to do with offerings. It has to do with covenants. And this, my friends, is actually the very things that bring us into a relationship with God. An offering and a covenant. God makes an offering and God makes a covenant with us. Amen? We just get to be participants in what all God has done. So we could say it this way. The permanent quality of salt indicates the eternality of the relationship between the Lord and his people. Do you see now why God would say you're the salt of the earth? He says, I'm going to bring you into relationship with me, and it's going to be an eternal relationship. And before you're with me in all of eternity, I'm going to use you to be the salt of the earth and bring other people into a covenant relationship with me. Woo! That's the work of the church, friends. That's the work of the church. If we're not seeing people come to know Jesus, see people converted, what are we doing? So how do we become the salt of the earth? Now, if you're looking at your outline in YouVersion, you're scared to death because there's about 615 scriptures. I don't know what I was thinking when I gave all those to Andy. Honestly, I think Andy had my outline like Friday about noon. I think he finished putting my outline in this morning just before service started. That was funny. Funnier than a... There's a lot of scripture. So this is going to be a two-parter. We're not going to get to all of it. All right. So how do we become the salt of the earth? We can't will it ourselves. It's a work of God. How does that happen? Number one, by accepting the offering of God. Or we could say, not by presenting an offering to God. Isn't that what so many religions are all about? Well, let's see what I can do. If I just get better, if I can break away from this habit, if I give a little bit of money or charity, and I help the little old lady across the street, after she's fallen at the mailbox, back up and into her house. If I just do good things to enough people, maybe my good will outweigh my bad in the end, and God will let me into his kingdom. We become the salt of the earth. We become Christians. We are converted when we accept the offering of God. That is what Jesus did for us. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 52 is a unique place in Scripture. Where Jesus is at a pivotal point in his ministry, and his popularity is growing. More and more people are coming to trust him, follow him, want to be around him. And the religious leaders of his day, especially the religious leaders, they're seeing their authority slowly but surely get taken out of their hands. And they're also seeing that the Romans, who were over all of them, because the Romans were occupying Israel at that time, are looking at all of this. And if they see too much disruption in the life of the Jews, they might come in and just squelch everything. They might say, you know what? You thought you were an authority, Pharisees, scribes, Jewish leaders. No more, no more. You can't even control yourselves or your population. We'll do it for you. This is the setting. As we look to John 11, 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" All right, get to verse 48 in a minute, but just imagine this. So these people are watching Jesus do what he does, and they're going to go to the authorities and tell on him. I mean, that would be like you, the terrible kid in the family, going to your parents and like saying something about your brother. "Mom, I just want you to know that he cleaned his room totally, and you told him not to watch TV, and he didn't do it." Okay. I mean, what are they going to go and say that's going to be bad about Jesus? He's performing miracles. People are getting healed of infirmities. He's sharing truth. So they say, what are we going to do with this guy? Again, verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many miracles.'" Okay, what's wrong with that? Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Amen. "And the Romans will come," "and take away both our place and our nation." So all of a sudden, it's really not about Jesus, it's about them. Can I tell you that if you don't make Jesus your Lord, it's really not about Jesus, it's all about you. It's you wanting to be the Lord of your life, or me wanting to be the Lord of my life. It goes on verse 49, this is where it gets really interesting. It says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So here Caiaphas is wanting to condemn Jesus to death. He's saying, listen, we need it better that we put this guy to death than our whole nation die. Let's let him be sacrificed for us. Do you know that that's exactly what God wanted to do and would do through Jesus? Both Caiaphas and God the Father wanted Jesus to die, allowed Jesus to die for the nation. He didn't even realize he was saying something prophetic, that he was falling right into line with the scriptures about what Jesus would come and what Jesus would do. He's right that it would take someone dying to save the nation, but not in the way he thought, but exactly in the way God thought. The only way any nation can be saved is through the sacrifice of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, some today believe the USA will only be saved if we sacrifice Jesus. Are you seeing that? It's time that we just do away with that archaic religion. It's a bunch of nonsense, condemning people to hell, judgment. Come on, we got to move past it. If this nation's going to survive and thrive, we got to put down that religion. Some believe the U.S. will only be saved if we sacrifice Jesus. We as believers know the only way this nation will be saved is through the sacrifice of Jesus. So, we accept the offering of God, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to take away the sins of the world. We accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. We accept the offering that he made for our sin. Second and last scripture, and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that describes this rebirth process that happens in us. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Some of us have been saved for so long, we forget about what that looked like. We forget about the old ways we used to live. We forget about the old priorities. We forget about our sinfulness and how there was no vision for living holy or righteous before God. It was what we wanted, who we wanted to be. But when you become a new creature in Christ, when I become a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away. Amen? All things have become new. Now all things are of God. So what are those new things? They're the things of God. What God wants, who God is. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. How? Through our good works that we continually do. No. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So just as God has reconciled us, brought us back into a right standing in relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, we're to go out and we're to be the ones that help with that reconciliation process between lost men and a holy God. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. You will love and appreciate being reconciled to God more if you are trying to bring others into that same relationship with God. It's the right hand and the left hand. Amen? Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is reconciling us to God, and God is giving us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's talking here to the church. He's talking to the church. This is you and me. We've been reconciled to God. All right, I lied. I told you this was the last scripture. I got one more quickly. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is talking to the church, and he's talking to some in the church who are still living the way they used to live and thinking that they're on their way to heaven. He's like, don't be deceived. If you think you're in Christ and you're still in the world and nothing's changed, be very afraid. Be very afraid. Such were some of you. This is who you used to be. You used to be a fornicator. Sin outside of marriage, all sin outside of being, if you're a man or a woman, there's a specific sin that you would commit. It's called adultery when you're unfaithful. All sin, if you're not a married person, falls under the category of fornication. It's a junk drawer term. It's where we get actually the word pornography. It's the Greek word porneia. Idolatry, that is making anything or anybody in a place of God. You look to them, you prioritize them, whether it's a job or making money. Listen, fear. Hold on tight. I'm convinced that some have allowed fear to become an idol that's keeping them from serving God. In this day of COVID. Homosexuals, sodomites. God condemns the behavior of same-sex relationships. We love homosexuals, we hate their sin. Just like we hate our own. If you're reading romance novels and fantasizing about that 10 ladies, it's just as bad as us guys that might be on our phone looking up pornography. God condemns all sin, sexual sin. Amen? Thieves. This is taking what doesn't belong to us. Credit, time, resources, possessions, God's glory. Covetous, people who are greedy, never have enough, dissatisfied with what they have, looking at someone else, judging them for how they got what they have, wishing they had it, believing that they should have it if God were fair. Drunkards, do we need to define what a drunkard is? Revilers, this is people who are abusive with their words, cursing, vulgarity, slander, being angry, using our words as a weapon. Extortioners, this is people who take things who don't belong to them. They're swindlers. They get things unjustly. And notice what Paul says, verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. You used to practice that lifestyle. Perhaps you struggle in one or more of these ways, but it's just that, it's a struggle. Amen? You want to do right. You're pursuing what's right. Such were some of you. This, my friends, is what it means to be the salt of the earth. So can I ask you a serious question as we closed? Have you been converted? Have you been converted? Has there been a time and place where you turned from your sin, your false beliefs about how to get to heaven, how good you are, and you turn to Jesus, you turn to the one and only sacrifice. You put all of your faith and all of your trust in Jesus, what he did to save you, to forgive you. You turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus and you're converted. Have you been converted? Man, if you haven't, my friends, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, I love you. But as a church, I'm afraid sometimes I've let myself get into the place of believing that everybody I'm preaching to on Sunday morning is a Christian. And so if you're here and you're a non-Christian, and many times you've heard me say that you should be doing certain things, I'm sorry. Because it's impossible for you to do those things unless you're converted. It's impossible. It's impossible. But if you are a Christian, I'll never apologize for encouraging you and myself to do the right things, to be the salt of the earth. So are we? How can we be? What does it look like to be the salt of the earth? I can't wait to dive a little bit more into this so we can just understand and begin to apply this principle in our life. We are to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing. The only useful Christians are salty Christians. Let's pray. God in heaven, I trust you have done this morning what I cannot do, and that's convict us of our sin. I trust that you this morning have done what I cannot do, that is reveal the status of our relationship with you. And God, I'm afraid that there are some who have been claiming to be a Christian. They're struggling because every step they try to take is so hard. Maybe it's because they're not yet a follower of Jesus. They've never been truly converted. Perhaps this morning you've shined a spotlight in somebody's heart. You've revealed their wretched state, that they are in their sin, facing condemnation and judgment. But you've also revealed the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, that he hung between heaven and hell with his hands and his feet pierced, a crown of thorns driving into his head as the blood dripped from his body, all for us. All to pay for our sin, our wrong. You judged Jesus, Father, in our place on the cross. Oh God, I pray that someone this morning would turn to you. Someone would trust you. Make you the Lord of their life. Convert someone today, God. And those of us who already are converted, help us to be the salt, God, that you've called us to be. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.